Well, good morning, church. It's great to be with you today. My name's John. I happen to be Dan's father-in-law. And my wife, Elaine, is here with me. Courtney is our daughter. So that's our connection to your congregation here. We've had the privilege of worshiping a few times with you here over the past year. And Dan asked if I would bring the message today in his absence, which I'm very privileged to do. So thank you for the opportunity to be with you. I wish we could have scrolled that a little longer. Those were some pretty profound questions and some pretty interesting answers that the kids were proposing. That's a wonderful way to introduce the theme for this season of your summer, where many of the children are joining you here for the worship service. So it's great to be part of that with you. I want to begin this morning's theme with a childhood story, actually, about Courtney. Don't worry, it won't be too embarrassing. When Courtney was about 4 years old, my wife found her in her room playing some children's worship music on a little Fisher-Price cassette player, if any of you remember those. As she was listening to the music, Courtney had her hands lifted toward the sky. Elaine asked her what she was doing, and she responded, "My heart is full of love for Jesus." Now, we didn't worship in a church at the time that regularly did things like raising hands, and weren't actually sure that Courtney had ever seen anything like that. But you can imagine what it did to Elaine's and my hearts as parents to realize that our little girl was developing an awareness of who God was and demonstrating spontaneity and evidently deep feeling and affection, including as reflected in her bodily posture as she responded to him. Unfortunately, we didn't capture a picture of Courtney so responding to that early awareness of God, but I do have a picture of Evelyn at age 2. I think we can put that up, doing something similar to what my wife saw. I will just highlight that the position of the fork, if you notice, next to Evelyn's plate, suggests that while she was growing in her understanding of God, she had not yet mastered her utensils. But what I didn't think enough about back then was that Courtney, as a child, was teaching me, as a much older person, something very profound. Worship is the appropriate response of our whole being that ensues when we see God for who he really is. In worship, we are caught up in cherishing, adoring, and giving our entire attention and affection to God. In addition, while I was then and remain even now capable of missing that truth, even a child, maybe especially a child, can see and experience God that way. Now, you've been engaged in a series called FaceTime, walking through John's account of Jesus' life, recorded in his own words, that we might believe that Jesus is the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. I think we have that verse, and I'm sure you've thought about it before in this series on a slide for you. Spending this kind of time with Jesus is incredibly important if we are to place our full confidence in him for our lives and our future, which is what he is inviting us all to do. A.W. Tozer once said that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. No spiritual experience, no faith or practice will ever rise above its idea of God. What I would like to submit for us today is that as we spend face time with Jesus by reflecting on his words and life as John's recorded it for us, we are doing the most important thing we can do as human beings. We are informing our idea of God, our understanding of him, by gazing deeply and lingeringly at God with skin on. Or as the writer of the New Testament book of Hebrews puts it, in the person of Jesus, we are looking at the exact representation of God's being. So today, with the help of a woman named Mary, we are going to spend not just face time, but what we'll call feet time with Jesus, if you will. And in so doing, learn what it means to respond to him in true worship. Let's read together the passage, the part of the passage we're going to focus the most on today. Really, today's subject matter was John 11, and we'll talk a little bit about that in a moment, and the first part of John 12. But we're really going to focus on the first part of John 12. I think we have those verses and can put them up on a slide for you if you follow along, or if you have your Bible, please join us there, or your Bible app. I'll just read this aloud for us. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Let's pray for just a moment. Father, we give this time to you and ask that you would indeed meet us here. And our only request would be that we would see Jesus. In his name, amen. Before we dive into the verses we've just read, I want to spend just a moment summarizing the very important prelude to this story, which is the amazing story of Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha that's covered in the preceding chapter. If you have your Bibles or your Bible apps open, you may want to follow along as I quickly summarize this background. What we see there is that this set of siblings are close friends of Jesus, so much so that when Lazarus falls ill, Mary and Martha send word to Jesus that the one you love is sick, verse 3. John further tells us that Jesus loved all three of them in verse 5. Despite this intimacy that characterized their relationship with Jesus, he actually chooses to stay where he is for 2 more days before he heads to their home. And as a result, Lazarus is not only dead, but buried by the time Jesus arrives. For any of you who might be fans of the Princess Bride movie, Lazarus is not just mostly dead. He's dead and buried. We further learn that while this series of events propels the sisters into grieving and some significant and appropriate doubting as to why Jesus didn't show up promptly in the face of their urgent and dire need, Jesus sees it instead as an opportunity for God to be glorified and for he himself as God's son to be glorified through it. Verse 4. In other words, what looks to the siblings like unexplained delay and related disaster is clearly seen by Jesus as an opportunity for God's honor and the good of his band of followers, including especially their ability to put their full confidence in him. Verse 15. As the passage unfolds, we see Jesus interact in incredibly tender ways with the sisters. He meets Martha in her place of intellectual processing and early faith, verses 21 to 27. And he meets Mary in her abject grief, which moves him deeply in spirit and troubles him, leading to him weeping, verse 35. Notice that Jesus so responds to Mary, even though he knows what he's about to do, namely raise Lazarus from the dead. In his interaction with Martha, we see Jesus make the incredible claim that he is the resurrection and the life, that those who believe in him will live even though they die, and that those who believe and live in me will never die, verses 25 and 26. This man who in about a week will lay down his own life and take it up again, as you studied recently in John 10, then commands that the stone from Lazarus's grave be removed, despite practical Martha's objection that things will stink by this time. I can relate to Martha. He prays and calls Lazarus forth, and Lazarus comes forth alive and well. Finally, and again in very brief overview, we see that in response to Jesus' amazing miracle of raising Lazarus, many believe in him, but others, including the religious elite, see a growing threat in his popularity and begin to plot his death, verse 53. This forces Jesus to keep a low profile as the time of the Jewish Passover holiday approaches. Fast forward now to the scene we're studying today in the beginning of chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus returns to Bethany and a dinner is hosted in his honor. This probably was at the siblings' home, since Martha is described as serving and Lazarus is one of those dining with Jesus. If so, it's worthwhile to note that the scene of recent grief and mourning has become a place of celebration, all because of the presence of Jesus, the one who wept with those who wept, and now, if you will, parties in the truly meaningful sense of that word, with those whose spirits have been lifted by his life-restoring presence. What I'd like us to focus on in our remaining time today is specifically Mary. Now, before we look at Mary's behaviors at the party, it may be helpful to recount what we know about this amazing and endearing woman from the rest of the gospel accounts, including chapter 11 that we just reviewed. We first are introduced to these sisters in Luke's gospel, chapter 10. And this is the famous scene where on an occasion clearly separate from the death and raising of Lazarus, Jesus is again a guest in the sisters' home. In that passage, Martha is truly the hospitality queen. Perhaps she was the Martha Stewart of her day. And she opens her home to Jesus and is serving him and the disciples, serving so much that she becomes irritated that Mary chooses to sit at Jesus' feet rather than helping her serve. She even goes to the point of trying to recruit Jesus as her ally and as their guest in telling Mary to get with the program and help out. Jesus gently lets Martha know that while her service is recognized and appreciated, Mary's decision to take in the opportunity to listen to Jesus is the better choice, is in fact the only thing that is needed, as he says, and Jesus is not going to take it from her. So our introduction to Mary is as someone who makes the choice to sit at Jesus' feet. Now, in our culture today, very few would sit at the feet of their teacher. That would probably be considered as demeaning to the student, especially in an adult education setting. But in New Testament times, discipleship or apprenticeship was often categorized as sitting at the feet of the teacher. Hence, in Acts chapter 22, Paul talks about his being educated at the feet of Gamaliel. What might not strike us in our current cultural context is how countercultural it was, and even scandalous, that Jesus welcomed women as his disciples in a culture that treated them as second-class citizens. One of the socially revolutionary themes of early Christianity was the way it welcomed women into the inner circles of training, fellowship, and servant leadership, in stark contrast to the Roman and Greek cultures that dominated the Mediterranean world of that era. Here at LifePoint, you're going to look at this theme in some depth in the next sermon series later this fall. In the meantime, if any of you are interested in some additional discussion on that theme, we put some added material in the sermon notes. Suffice for now to say that Luke's passage introduces us to Mary as someone who embraces the role of being an apprentice of Jesus, and that Jesus not only welcomes this, but celebrates it as the necessary and very best choice she could make. You will also remember from what we've already said that Mary, consistent with her tender spirit, waits to come to Jesus in John chapter 11 until he calls for her, and then falls at his feet. So this woman who listens at Jesus' feet comes in her grief, falling at Jesus' feet, weeping. Here we see not just her devotion to Jesus, but Mary is willing to expose her deepest pain and brokenness to him. There seems to be no facade, no rationalization with Mary. Mary is not afraid to approach and express herself to Jesus in the raw, if you will. And this is really clearly what moved Jesus to tears in chapter 11. Now in chapter 12, we find Mary pouring expensive perfume on Jesus' feet and wiping them with her own hair. So this woman who chose the better part, that is to listen at Jesus' feet, and who took her grief to Jesus' feet in a way that moved the life-giving Lord of the universe to tears, even though he knew what he was about to do for her and her family, now worships at Jesus' feet. In so doing, Mary gives us one of the most instructive pictures of worship in all of Scripture. What I would like to submit for all of us to consider is that worship, real worship, and I think we have a slide on the etymology of the word, that the word worship comes from the idea of what we ascribe ultimate worth or value to. This comes from spending time, as Mary did, at the feet of Jesus, feet time, if you will. Mary demonstrates for us that this includes being taught and learning his ways, time sharing our deepest wounds and griefs with him, and finally, having done those things, time celebrating him, having experienced his wisdom, power, tenderness, and healing in those contexts. Before we consider what Mary can teach us then specifically about worship from the passage in chapter 12 and make some concluding points of application for all of us, there may be a question some of you have asked and I'd like to just very briefly address. Is this Mary who we are reading about in John's account the same one described in the other gospel passages that mention a woman anointing Jesus, which come up in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, as well as in Luke 7? We won't spend the time to dissect this all out today, but the shorter answer is I think there are three different accounts being given to us for a variety of reasons. And if you want to learn more about that or dive more into that, or if that's a question you have as you read this passage, there's some added material in the sermon notes as well. Our first point then in learning from Mary about worship is that she went into what was probably a male-dominated dinner event where her gender counterparts were more likely servers than participants and became the focus Jesus chose to celebrate and John chose to record by spiritually, culturally, emotionally, intentionally, and bodily humbling herself with the public cherishing of Jesus. She is not preoccupied with what others may think of her demonstrative act. She is simply overcome with the presence of Jesus and the privilege of lavishing her love and gratitude on him. Worship, we see from Mary's example, is an integrated whole being experience. There is something accordingly that is undignified about real worship. This is not because we want to create a spectacle, but because our self-consciousness is overcome with our consciousness of God in all his goodness, grace, compassion, and above all, love. Hence, we see David worshiping with trumpets, sacrifices, leaping, and dance, literally dancing before the Lord with all his might, in 2 Samuel 6. He's critiqued for this by his wife, Michal, which she feels his display is too demonstrative. And his response is, and we have a slide for this too, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. The point, again, is not to do something so as to be seen and recognized by others, nor to be demonstrative in a way that draws attention to ourselves, which Jesus warned against in our worship in Matthew 6. Rather, the punchline is that when we see God for who he is, we find our petty self-consciousness is eclipsed by humbled, joyful, responsive expression to him from our core. Real worship, Mary's teaching us, is the outward overflow of an inward state that is overwhelmed with the wonder of who God is, and as a result, involves the expression of our entire integrated being, body, soul, and spirit. Second, we see that Mary's act of worship was costly. This is borne out in the descriptors of the perfume she used. The amount of perfume is quantified, which is something we humans tend to want to do with anything we truly value. And the perfume is described as pure and expensive. Mary offered Jesus what in our consumer culture might be called upper-end merchandise or the upgrade. In fact, Judas computes for us that the perfume was worth a year's wages. Notice how different his calculating spirit is in comparisons to Mary's overwhelmed generosity. While Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were likely people of means, it was not a small thing to throw away this perfume in an act of careless devotion as Judas saw it. In direct contrast to Mary's exuberant gratitude, Judas exhibits the parsimony or stinginess of spirit that belies a calculating and ultimately self-absorbed heart. In our era, Judas might have become a good CFO were it not for his tendency to embezzle from corporate funds. On this theme of Mary's lavish expression of her love for Jesus, I would note a couple biblical parallels regarding the importance of generosity in our worship. You see, God knows that what we offer to him says something about our own heart. Note, for example, that Jesus praises the widow in Mark 12 for her offering of what amounts to less than a penny because it was all she had. In contradistinction, the wealthy who in more calculating terms put large amounts into the treasury while holding on to much more for their own interests are characterized in that passage by Jesus as actually having given less. God's measure is not the one that our materialistic society values. In Luke 6:38, we have this on a slide too so you can follow. Jesus highlights that the measure we use in giving becomes the measure God uses in blessing us. Now, by saying this, Jesus is not touting a prosperity gospel whereby we should give just so we can get more with greedy intent. Rather, he is highlighting that real riches are the fruit of investment in that which is eternal and relational, in being rich toward God and toward those made in his image who surround us day to day and moment by moment. When we do this, we prepare the way for God to entrust us with deeper, eternal rather than merely temporal riches, things only he can give. Or take the example again of David buying a plot of land so he could make an offering on it to stop a plague that was triggered by his own royal pride. This comes up in 1 Chronicles 21. The owner of the land offers to donate it to David, but David responds that he will not, we have this on a slide too, offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. This is also the reason the Israelites were taught to offer the first fruits and firstborn to God and to not give anything that was maimed or diseased. It was not because God was a luxury hound who could only be satisfied with the Mercedes rather than the Ford. Rather, it was because God knew that the lives of his people could only be ordered to flourish as he intended if they were continually experiencing the joy, peace, and confidence that could only be derived from a life centered on him, and a resulting state of enduring and unshakable peace and well-being. This is what the Bible calls shalom, because it is a peace that is fully anchored on that which cannot be taken from us. As Jesus states in John 14 when he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives do I give to you." Now, on this point of offering God the best, perhaps, and I just want to acknowledge one of my own struggles before you. Some of you, like me, have struggled a bit. There are times in my life when I have wondered whether God is actually some kind of celestial egomaniac who needs to be continually told how great he is, lest his divine ego be offended. What kind of being asks only for the best and encourages his followers to always be giving him thanks and praise? On this theme, author and philosopher C.S. Lewis offers a profound insight. Speaking about his own temptation to think of God as having an overly sensitive and celestial-sized ego, as Lewis was reading the book of the Psalms with their frequent calls to worship and praise, Lewis shares the following, and we have a slide of this for you as well, so you can follow as I read. Lewis says, "The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, had strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise unless shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. Except where intolerably adverse circumstances interfere, praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent?" The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. Friends, God knows that when we worship, we order our inner worlds to the reality of his grandeur and love in such a way that we enter into that health of spirit that can only come from a sense that all we have and all we need for this life and forever is ours in him. When we truly experience this, we cannot help but want to respond to him, and in doing so, invite others into the contagion of our joy, as all real joy truly requires. It is also helpful to point out that Mary's portrayal in action of a heart overwhelmed by the goodness and loving presence of Jesus is not some calculated quid pro quo or this for that approach to spirituality. Mary is a front runner for the early disciples in understanding that it is an eternal bargain to give up treasures that don't last for the one who does. While there were great costs involved, and many of the early disciples paid for their devotion to Jesus with their earthly lives in martyrdom, they did not view this as a stoic act of heroism, but rather as beggars happily invited to receive something they viewed as a tremendous bargain and privilege. Hence, Jesus tells parables in Matthew 13 about a man who finds treasure hidden in a field and for joy over it goes and sells all he has to buy the field and obtain the treasure. Or again, Jesus describes a jeweler who finds one pearl of surpassing value and sells all he has so he can buy it. It is also for this reason Jesus tells his followers in Matthew 5 to rejoice greatly when they are persecuted, impugned, and lied about because of their relationship to him, because great is your reward in heaven. Hence, and many of you I'm sure have heard this quote before, when missionary Jim Elliot in the 1950s, prior to his own martyrdom, resulting from an effort to take the gospel to indigenous peoples in Ecuador, could say, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jesus and his early followers, with Mary as a front runner, are reminding us that it is not a life of self-imposed deprivation we are called to, but a life of freeing generosity with temporal things, because we know what it is to be granted eternal treasure that cannot be taken from us. Peter puts this into words in his later epistle when he reminds Jesus' followers that by faith they own what he calls an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Real worship, Mary is teaching us, has nothing to do with have to and everything to do with get to. So in brief review, Mary teaches us that true worship first takes us out of ourselves and into a whole being experience and celebration of the surpassing sufficiency of our gracious and loving Lord, who gave and continues to give himself for us as God's inexpressible gift. Second, Mary shows us that the costliness of worship helps us celebrate what is of true and greatest value. It teaches us a generosity of spirit that brings wholeness. Worship helps us to see that while the things we cling to weigh us down, what is offered to God becomes a vehicle for celebrating our wholeness in Him, which is our real treasure or portion. As the psalmist says in Psalm 73, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Third, and in conclusion, Mary's story teaches us that worship has an afterglow that lingeringly influences us and all around. Notice that the costly perfume that Mary offered fills the house with its fragrance. Chapter 12, verse 3. Even those who didn't see the act enjoyed the atmosphere produced by Mary's worship. Mary herself, no doubt, carried the odor of Jesus' anointed feet in her hair until her next trip to the hair salon. Real worship does not leave us the same and becomes an aroma those around us cannot help but recognize. As Paul said in Philippians 4, our gifts offered to God and others in his name are fragrant offerings. And in 2 Corinthians 2, he reminds us that our job as believers is to be an aroma of Jesus in the world. Dear friends, what aroma do we leave in the room when others encountered us? Is there an aroma of Jesus that lingers long after we are gone? Does the aroma that anointed him to die on our behalf catch the attention of those you and I interface with day to day? Do they see his afterglow in our behavior and how we lovingly give ourselves to and for them for his sake? Does this show up in our marriages and our families and in our daily work duties and not just on Sunday mornings? How about it, friends? What's your and my takeaway today? Do you and I know the Jesus Mary knew? Where are we at in our own individual and communal feet time, if you will, with Jesus? You could put up that last slide, I think, here, Josh. If you aren't sure, may I suggest we follow Mary's example? Let's begin by sitting as you have been in this series at Jesus' feet. Listen to his teaching. Chew on it in your mind. Let it shape our emotions. Let it bend and redirect our wills. Perhaps after we do this, and when buffeted by life's cares and griefs, we will learn to further follow Mary's example by falling at Jesus' feet when we are weighed down beyond our capacity to cope, and finding him, the one who frees us from the fears and trials that darken our earthly journey. What's your burden? What's your grief? What's your past or present loss or personal failing that dogs you day and night? Let's follow Mary's example and bring that to Jesus' feet. Hear him weep over you, with you, for you. But dear friends, note that this man of sorrows and acquainted with grief is also the one who is the resurrection and the life. He has no intent of leaving us in our pain. Rather, having taken our sorrows on his shoulders, he beckons you and I to come, to enjoy him fully, and like Mary, to lavish on him our deepest affections. and thereby to embrace the forever frolic of being wholly his. The question Mary leaves us with today is not what's in your wallet, but what's in your worship. I'm going to ask that we spend a little time in prayer now. And it'd just be a couple moments. The children have been great in enduring, I'm sure, a longer session of listening than they're used to. But as Dalton plays a little bit for us, I'm just going to prompt you with a few things from what we've talked about today. And then we'll just have a few moments of silence after each of those prompts. And I invite you to just quietly, and in whatever way the Lord moves you to do, respond to him and talk to him from your own heart. And then we'll conclude. Father, thank you for the time you've given us today together. Thank you for this wonderful story and example of a woman who teaches us so much by her example. Father, some of us today maybe need to learn from Mary what it means to really listen at your feet. Maybe we've heard messages before, maybe we read our Bible, maybe we do Bible study, but we recognize that there's much that needs to change in us as we respond to your wisdom and goodness and truth. Lord, we want to listen at Jesus' feet. There's a pain, there's a sorrow, there's an addiction, there's a challenge in our lives that weighs us down. We would like to learn from Mary to bring that to Jesus' feet and experience you weeping over us, Lord, in compassion, in grace, in healing. Moved to tears, even though you knew what you were going to do for Mary, and you know what you're going to do for us. We offer you our sorrows, Lord. As the man of sorrows, we bring those to you. Example of lavish response to your lavish love. Paul talks in Ephesians about how the Father lavished his love on us through you and what you did for us. Lord, we would lavish back on you whatever it is that is most treasured in our own worlds. We offer these things to you, Lord, because you're worthy. And because we know that in doing so, you promise that we will find their real meaning, purpose, and eternal value. Whatever it is that the Lord may have challenged you with today, that you could lavish on him, just offer that to him now. Said, amen.